We are going to be dealing with Judas today. This is the Passion Week. It's Palm Sunday. And today I'm going to follow Judas, actually. Last week we were in James. We finished up James 4, 1 through 12. We didn't get all of chapter 4. But James in that chapter addressed church infighting. And he ended with a warning against what amounts to vigilante justice in the church, where a person bypasses the system that Jesus laid out for dealing with sin and offenses in the church. And we studied that in light of Jesus' prescription in Matthew 18, 15, and 20 for how to deal with that. So as we shift our attention today, in this time of the year, to the death and resurrection of Jesus, which we'll especially do next Sunday, let's remember that Jesus dealt with betrayal. So last week we talked about fighting in the church and how we deal with that. And Jesus was not immune. Jesus dealt with betrayal. That's like the worst level of infighting, if you will. And so as we shift our attention to that, we understand that Jesus knew the pain caused even by those you love. Now, that's perhaps a little bit different scenario than what we considered last week, but it's still in that same category. James's concern was what happens when you're offended by another person in the church and you take action by going after that person on your own, not following Jesus' prescription for it, because Jesus had a pretty specific way of doing it, right? So James addresses the one that just goes around and blabs it to everybody and stirs up conflict in the church. So this is a little bit different. So we're shifting gears in that sense. We're also shifting gears in the sense that we're going to pause, take a break from the book of James this week and next as we consider the implications of Jesus' death and resurrection. In a fitting way, next Sunday, we'll also remember his death and resurrection through the celebration of the Lord's Supper as we take communion together. Today we're going to follow the relationship of Judas with Jesus as we learn about dealing with Judas. So open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to John 11, 45. That's where we're going to start. Now, if you're looking at the screen, you're saying John 11, 45 to John 13, 30. Man, Phil can make a couple verses last for 40 minutes. What's he going to do with two chapters? Don't worry, we're not going to get every verse in every chapter. We're going to do an overview here because we're following Judas. We're following how John paints Judas. I actually was going to use Matthew's account of this first, and actually had started on that. But the more I got into it, and I looked at John kind of as a, looking at the various parallel gospels, and looked at John's, and well, John's got a much different perspective on it in terms of Judas. And so I had to scrap all the stuff I'd already done and start over with John. Because I want the text to do the teaching more than me. Because it's God's word that has the power, not my word. And so I can stand up here and I can make something really good out of any verse in the Bible. Right? You've probably all heard that done. But unless it's standing on the truth of what that scripture actually says, and not just something that I'm going to create this great big sermon, and oh, I've got to find a scripture to back up what I've just said. I want the scriptures to drive the message. And so we see in John's approach, he highlights more than Matthew's just how significant Judas's betrayal of his master and friend was. And I really sense this needs to be the message from God's word to you this morning. So I want to be very careful that I don't force my views on God's word, but let it speak for itself. And so as we consider the heart and actions of Judas as John lays it out for us, we pick up John's account following the death of Jesus' close friend Lazarus. You all remember that story, hopefully. Lazarus died. Jesus was a ways off. He finally made it back 4 days after Lazarus died. And he calls Lazarus to come out of the tomb. And then he comes. So this is where that story picks up. That had just happened. And it's an amazing, and it's a much questioned miracle even today. And the response when it happened was also interesting. So John 11:45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary. I'm going to stop here for a minute. Mary, we see it throughout the scriptures. This Mary, and you find out from the context, is Lazarus's sister. Okay? So she's going to be kind of one of the main characters in this story. So keep that in your mind as he talks about this Mary. So many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he, that is Jesus, did, believed in him. That's a reasonable response. You see that kind of a thing happen. So they believed in him. Verse 46, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. I think they were just tattletales, is what it sounds like. I don't think they were going there to say, wow, yeah, this is great. This is the Messiah. I think they were tattletales. At any rate, they went and they told these guys. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. There's a couple key things in there, right? We got to put a stop to this. This guy can raise the dead. Man, we're in trouble. If he keeps doing this, I mean, good grief, look at the people that believed in Bethany, which isn't too far from Jerusalem. If we let that go on, he's going to have everybody believing in it. And we can't have that. Well, why? Because it was a threat to their power and to their relationship with Rome, which also gave them power. Verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Now, he didn't say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. That's quite a prophetic word from the high priest, though he doesn't necessarily seem to have quite grasped even what he said. Verse 53. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Wait, what? Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. So the upper echelon of the religious leaders in Jerusalem saw this miracle as a thing that sealed the deal as far as Jesus rising to the top as a political figure. He had now raised the dead and had been seen. It was a very obvious miracle and had been confirmed. And now he was in a position where he could very easily lead an insurrection. And they knew the Roman government would not tolerate such a thing. Whether Jesus forced it or not, the people that followed him would. And they knew that was going to threaten them, threaten their power. They had worked very hard to get that position. They kind of got a tenuous relationship with the Roman government. The Roman government will let them do a lot of things. And they had worked hard for that. It was very, very tricky to get those positions and that power, that influence underneath the Roman Empire. But they had managed to get that. And they said, well, man, if Jesus comes in here and he raises this insurrection, the Roman Empire is a powerful, powerful entity. And we don't want to mess with them. And so if he comes in here and he starts rocking the boat, we're all going to suffer because of it. It was better that one man die than all of us be punished, because that's what's going to happen if Jesus and his followers start an insurrection against Rome. It's going to be horrible. The Roman Empire is going to swarm. It's going to swarm on us. They're going to invade us, and they're going to annihilate us. We better take care of this problem. It's a practical solution, right? It makes sense. And that's what they're thinking. It's better for one man to die. There's an irony in Caiaphas' statement there, that it's better for one man to die than the people, for the people, than the whole nation. So only Jesus will die this way. He's going to save us because we're going to kill him. And because of that, the whole nation isn't going to be destroyed by Rome. Because whether Jesus intended to rise to that power, everyone that followed him in the minds of these people were going to push him up to the top and make him king. And that will be confirmed in a little bit in the triumphal entry, right? Jesus would die for the nation, and indeed all the Jewish people, but not necessarily in the sense that Caiaphas envisioned. Having determined that this was the best course of action to kill him, they began to plot ways to make it happen. And John implies that Jesus knew this by his use of the word therefore in response to that. Jesus retreated then to Ephraim with the disciples for an unspecified length of time, though not very long. He likely took that opportunity to teach them the things that they would need because he knew that his departure was imminent. And so I'm sure, John doesn't tell us this, but I am sure that Jesus took those days that he had with those disciples and he gave them some pretty intense teaching. Because he knew it's coming up, the day is coming. And he's going to give these guys their last words. He takes them away from the crowds. So it's good timing. He needs to get away because it's not quite time yet. So he's going to go lie low for a while. But he also then, knowing the end is coming, he's got to get some last words into these guys. Prepare them for what's to come. And so he takes them off. And they hide out there in this desert place. So now Jesus then, having done that, and John has provided for us the information about this plot to kill Jesus that was being developed, and Jesus' response of going into hiding. John picks up the narrative again 6 days before the plan was to be hatched. Jesus returned to Bethany, where he had last been seen. Again, that's just a few miles from Jerusalem, where he would soon face his crucifixion. Jesus knew this was imminent, and he was making now his final visits with his earthly friends before it happened. So John chapter 12 now, verses 1 through 3, recorded this way. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with them at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Do you see that? John is painting a picture for us here. Now, as was the case before Lazarus' death, you may remember this story as well, when Mary and Martha were there, and Martha was busy serving, and Mary is just sitting there listening to Jesus, just taking it all in. Martha gets upset with Mary because, Lord, come on, make her get up and help me. Right? So now, here it is again, Martha's doing the same thing. But her attitude is different, apparently. I think in this case, Martha's doing it as an act of worship to her Lord. I'm going to serve my Lord and his friends. Now, the people that we know were there, Lazarus, Jesus, and 12 apostles. That makes 14. Any of you women here ever served by yourself 14 people? Any of you men, I don't want to leave you men. Any of you men done that before? 14 people, plus who knows who else was there. But we know those 14 people there, plus Mary, although she doesn't seem to have been being served. It's a lot of people. But Martha's doing this, and I submit to you she was doing it as an act of worship to her Lord now. So she doesn't care that Mary's not helping her. But Mary is there. But she's not sitting at the feet of the Master this time. She's got something else in mind. She had purchased a considerable amount of this expensive ointment, which apparently was worth about a day's wages. It was a great way to honor her Lord and Master. So Mary is also worshiping Jesus, though in a different way. A day's wages. So let's say you work 10 hours at $10 an hour. That's $100. Can you imagine? $100. And it's gone in just a matter of moments. Yes, sir.
It's a year's wages, sir. It's even more than that.
It's a year's wages.
Yeah. Well, that's what mine says. My
notes said a day's wages, but...
Oh, okay.
I could be wrong. I've been wrong before. Which reminds me, I was wrong last week. I meant to say this at the get-go.
I think it's a year's wages.
I think you're right. That's... So my note was wrong. Any others want to vote on that? It's a lot of money. If it was a day's wages, it would be a lot of money. If it was a year's wages, it would be 365 times that, right? Last week, real quickly before I forget, last week I said something about the only time Jesus used the word church was in Matthew 18. There was one other time, Matthew 16, where Jesus is talking to Peter. He says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Anyway, I won't get too far down that rabbit trail or I'll really be in trouble. I have no idea where I am in my notes. So, she has just broken this very expensive ointment. Let's pretend, for the sake of argument, it's only a day's wages. I think it was a year's wages. Let's pretend it's only a day's wages, okay? Still quite a bit of money. Where did she get this money? If it was a year's wages, where did she get this money? Makes me think that there might have been some wealth in this family. Because there's no indication that she made some great sacrifice to go get it. That's just conjecture. She's purchased this expensive ointment, and she's honoring Jesus with it. And everyone is watching as she comes to Jesus with this material. She breaks open the container, and the smell of it fills the room. That's why it's so expensive. And all eyes are on Jesus. Can you feel it? That's what John is painting for us. This amazing act that's being done. Martha is worshiping by serving. Mary is worshiping by pouring this ointment on Jesus' feet and then wiping it with her hair. And this special moment is interrupted by the voice of a critic. Verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now, Judas assumes that Mary had this ointment. Did you catch that? He didn't say, "Why did she go and spend all this money?" Judas assumes Mary already had this, which is why I say I think there may have been some wealth in this family. At any rate, why wasn't this sold? If it was a year's wages, that's a lot of money. Think of what the food pantry could do with tens of thousands of dollars all at once. Wow. You can see why that would be a legitimate thing. Why not? For ointment? All the people that could have eaten. And you just poured it out on someone's feet. What a waste. Now, one might think from the comment that this was motivated by a desire to serve the poor. Because that's, if you're one of the apostles who sit in there, and by the way, the other gospel writers don't single Judas out. They distribute the blame evenly over all the disciples, having the same attitude. So Judas, that's one of the reasons I chose John here, because John lays more of it on Judas. But no one pipes up and interrupts Judas. Because I think Judas was expressing a sentiment that probably the other 11 apostles also had. Like, man, life must be nice having that kind of money. Man, think of all the people I could feed. You had that, why didn't you just go sell it and give that money to the poor? You know? I really think that's what's going on here, but John is painting a different picture. He wants us to see Judas and the heart of Judas. Judas is the one who speaks it, according to how John paints it. And why wouldn't John paint it this way? John was the one who, he was there. He's writing this as a first-hand account. And so, this waste is given. So John is making this different point. He's making a contrast between Martha and Mary and their worship of Jesus and Judas, who was more concerned about the money. And he's going to tell us why he was more concerned about the money in a minute. But for the other 11 apostles, Judas was expressing a legitimate sentiment. All that food that could have been purchased with that if you had only sold it. And so this intimate moment of worship that Mary is having with Jesus is interrupted by one of the 12 apostles who everyone knew was a loyal friend and faithful servant with them. Judas. He's only expressing what the rest of us are thinking. Peter was typically the one that did that kind of thing, right? But here's Judas. And the rest of the apostles are like, attaboy, Judas, right on. Right? Maybe. I don't know. But then, verse 6, we find out the disciples had no idea this was going on. Judas said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. I like how the King James, or how the more modern translations put that, because you kind of missed that in the King James translations. Or translation. Judas was helping himself to the money bag. Now, of course, nobody knew that at the time. They trusted Judas. And they had for the previous 3.5 years. They had no idea that Jesus' true heart was for the money. He cared about that more than anything else. And now, whether he joined Jesus' band of disciples with that motive is unclear. It may have become more of an important thing to them as the treasury increased, as Jesus' popularity grew. Or he may have spotted that opportunity at the very beginning. At any rate, it was important enough to him to, at this point, in this great moment, to ruin the moment and make this comment. And then John begins to reveal to us, the readers, the true nature of the supposed friend of Jesus. Jesus didn't address that deeper issue of Judas. He only addressed the immediate offense that was apparent to all. Jesus said in verse 7, Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. So Jesus rebuked Judas, not because of his motive as a thief, though he certainly knew that motive. I mean, that's what we should do, right? I mean, he's a thief. He's stealing from the money, from the treasury. And the only reason he wants to have this stuff sold is not to help the poor, but it's to help himself. Why didn't Jesus address that? Because Jesus was concerned about the action. He was concerned about the heart, but the action was what he could address in that moment. And so he says to her, leave her alone. Leave her alone, Judas. She honors me in this way while I am alive. I will not always be with you. She should do this while she can. Jesus knew there would be no anointing of his body after his death. She wouldn't be able to do that. Though she may try, she would not be able to, because he was going to be risen from the dead before she could ever do it. So let her do this. Let her have this moment, Judas, and the rest of you guys, because I know you're all thinking the same thing. Let her have this moment. Mary's act of worship was perfect, and it was perfectly timed, just days before his death by crucifixion. Now fast forward through the discussion by the chief priests about the need to put Lazarus to death. In addition to, so they wanted to kill Lazarus too, because he was a living testament to Jesus' power. They've already begun the hastiest plot to kill Jesus. Now they're going to go after Lazarus too. So we skip over that stuff. We skip past Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which we should be looking at because today's Palm Sunday, right? And at that time, the people welcomed Jesus as a conquering king entering their capital city. And we know the imagery there. They're laying down these palm branches, which they would do for a conquering hero. Here comes the king. He's coming into the capital city. He's going to be the king. Hooray! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Yes! Jesus is finally the Messiah has come. Rome's demise is imminent. Come on, King Jesus. But then Jesus told his disciples again that he was going to have to die. He repeats that. So John is bringing us up to speed on these things. And then he reveals the continued unbelief of the religious leaders, noting in 1242 that many of them actually did believe on Jesus. Lazarus is walking around alive after death, 4 days after death. He comes back alive. And now they see this event where Jesus is coming into the city. And so many of these leaders believed. But they were too afraid to say anything. They would lose their positions. They were in the synagogues. And if the Pharisees got wind of their belief, that would be it for that. Oh, man, we don't want to lose that. So, yeah, it looks like that must be the Messiah. But you know what? I think we're just going to not really say anything about that. So they chose the praise of men over salvation. And then we arrive at another account unique to John, that of the washing of the disciples' feet. So now we're in chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 1. John records this very intimate experience that he and the other 12 disciples, or 11 disciples, had with Jesus. It's important to remember that Judas was right there with them, getting his feet washed too. You've probably heard that before, but let me just remind you about that fact. Judas was there. Judas got his feet washed too. Even though Jesus knew Judas had already betrayed him. Jesus knew Judas's heart, and yet he washes his feet. So John 13, verse 1, here's how John records it. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So, John has just given us earlier this image of Mary breaking this expensive ointment, pouring it on Jesus' feet and wiping him with his hair, or her hair. Now, if that image wasn't enough, now, in contrast to that almost, we get this image now of Jesus himself girding himself with a towel and engaging in this ultimate act of service. It makes it even more powerful. The same Jesus who deserved so much worship from Mary that he could get a whole year's salary poured on his feet in a moment. Now, that very same Jesus He's down on his knees, getting ready to wash the disciples' feet. What in the world is that about? Who is this guy? A few days ago, we were seeing this thousands of dollars of ointment being poured on his feet as an act of worship. We were watching Martha running around busy, worshiping by serving. And now Jesus is going to serve us. Jesus was worthy of worship. What in the world was he doing? Now Peter, here's again where Peter's the outspoken one who speaks on the behalf of the apostles so often. He expressed what surely all the rest of them were thinking. Verse 6, when Jesus came to Simon Peter, Simon said, "Lord, do you wash my feet? Do you wash my feet?" To Peter's bold statement, Jesus responded next with some very important teaching. Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." And so Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him," which is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." So here Jesus has this great image of the need for us to humble ourselves regularly before the Lord to allow him to deal with sin in our lives. Jesus painted a picture here, not of salvation with his foot washing, but of regular cleansing. A cleansing of sin through the confession of sin to God, a regular confession of sin to God. He assured Peter that the eternal salvation from sin, that washing of the whole body that Peter thought he needed, is accomplished before this. That salvation comes through faith in the identity and the sufficiency of Jesus as the ultimate payment for sin. There's no need to get saved again. There is need to regularly confess sin and to be cleansed of that unrighteousness. Just as there is a need to wash one's dirty feet after walking on dusty roads in sandals all day long. Note, however, there's one person that John mentioned without naming that Jesus said was not clean. By this, Jesus meant that Judas, beyond a shadow of a doubt, had not been saved. He did all the things the other disciples did, Judas did. Jesus apparently even washed his feet. If Judas had said with Peter, or what Peter said, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my head and my hands," then Jesus would have had to have said, "You're right, Judas. You are neither bathed nor saved. You do need that." Now Judas might well have denied that, pointing to his many acts of service with and for Jesus. Judas, by the way, seems to have been included in the number who cast out demons, who healed the sick, who served right along with the other apostles, which brings to mind something else that Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount. Remember this quote. He said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?'" Judas could sure say that. He absolutely could say that. He was one of the 12 apostles. If anyone could say it, Judas could. "Lord, Lord, look at all the things I've done right there with you and with these other 11 men. the rest of that passage in Matthew 7. Then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now I can imagine that as Jesus spoke those words in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, I wonder, did Jesus see Judas doing that very thing? Somehow though, I doubt Judas got it. Because Judas was there. Judas heard that spoken. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons? But look at all these things we did. Judas heard that. But he obviously didn't get it. Or he didn't care. And I think most people like this don't. They think by their much activity, maybe even in a church, they prove their loyalty to Jesus. However, if they were honest, if they cut through all the clutter, their activity is really more about their own self-esteem, their own self-image, and other self-serving interests. Judas spoke of concern for the poor and using money more carefully so there'd be more money to feed the poor. And by the way, Judas had just returned with the other 11 apostles from this hideaway with Jesus and probably some intense teaching. And so here he is. He's right there with them. He's done all these things. He was a servant right with the other 11. And Jesus concluded his teaching based on the example of service he'd just given and encouraged them with the principle that understanding that humble service to others and acting accordingly would lead to blessing. So all of these men who were present had engaged in that kind of service. Judas did know those things that Jesus had just taught them. He did. He had done them. So he might well have expected to receive that blessing that Jesus spoke of. The other disciples had no reason to think any of them would not qualify for this blessing. And so, in the midst of this then, Jesus drops this mood-killing news on them. Verse 18. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Jesus included Judas in everything he did, right up until the very end. He knew fully what was in Judas's heart, even though Judas had not yet fully acted on it. The other disciples, however, were completely oblivious to Judas's condition. But truly, how could they know? Judas had done nothing to indicate the true condition of his heart. Now, of course, as soon as they knew it, there was a person like that in their midst, they wanted to know who it was. Verse 21. After these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, which is John, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Can you picture Peter signaling John that there's 13 people sitting around this table, Jesus and the 12 apostles, and Jesus makes this announcement, and then Peter, I don't know where he was sitting, but somehow he signals on, hey John, ask him who it was, ask him who this is, come on John, you're right there, find out, who is this guy? Ask him, Lord, who is it? And so John does. John leans quietly there against Jesus, and he's sitting right there next to him. He says, Lord, who is it? To which Jesus answers, It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. Now we often wonder how in the world the other disciples missed all of that. And the clues are obvious. Well, how did they miss that Judas was the guy? I think it had a lot to do with the fact that they had such high regard for Judas. Couldn't possibly be him. I mean, good grief. He's the treasurer. Jesus has entrusted him with this level of responsibility, and we've never seen an indication that there's any problems here. He's a man of God. He loves Jesus just like we do, so there's no question. I don't know who they thought might have been it, but obviously Judas was the last person in their mind. So when Jesus did dip this bread and give it to Judas, nobody necessarily thought anything of it. Somehow they missed that. So verse 26 goes on. So when Jesus had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." Now this part is important. It's an important part of the information that John gives. Satan entered into Judas. Judas had been so available as a tool for Satan that Satan's work, because of his own selfish desires and actions, that Satan had free reign in Judas enough that Satan himself, not just one of Satan's demons, but Satan himself entered Judas. Now, of course, this was the big time. I mean, Satan's going after God the Son, so he's not going to send one of his demons for that. That's a I'm doing this myself type thing. But the point is that Judas had made himself an available vessel for Satan to enter. Not through some evil witchcraft done in secret places with animal sacrifices. You get that? Somehow we think that those people, they're so terrible and so bad. And they open themselves up for demonic possession and all these types of things by doing, and they do, by the way. But we think that's it. You're going to engage in animal sacrifices. Oh, that's terrible. And it is. Judas never did that. Never did that. He was a good man. Likely cast out demons, healed people, did all these mighty works in the name of Jesus. So much so that the other 11 apostles never even considered him as a possible suspect of one who betrayed him. The only thing Scripture gives us as a problem was Judas' selfishness and greed. It was tantamount to witchcraft. Now, obviously, if we know someone who comes into the church and is vying for positions of influence, who's openly practicing witchcraft, we would, or should, see red flags that alert us of the evil that Satan and his demons would use to interrupt the Lord's work through his church. Right? See what's telling about these shoes they're selling. They call them Satan shoes. If someone came in here wearing Satan shoes, we would say, we're probably not going to put that person up as a deacon. Now, I can make all poke all the fun I want to at deacons, because right now we don't even have any. So we're not going to put this guy with Satan shoes in here as a deacon, because, well, obviously he's going to have some problems. If only it was that easy. Because selfishness and greed are just as bad. Because Judas opened himself up. Of course, I don't believe Judas ever was a believer from the very beginning. So he came in as an open tool for Satan. But these sins in his life made it easy for him. They made it easy for Satan. So the much more common approach for someone who's been involved is for someone who's been involved in the church and even appears to have a servant's heart to work alongside everyone else. Judas did it for 3.5 years. But eventually self-serving interests become such a hindrance to the ministry that people begin to wonder, what's going on? Something is going on, but no one can quite put a finger on it. The scenario described here was satanic to the core. But it was made possible by one of the 12 leaders in training who appeared to be a believer and fooled everyone except Jesus. And it really wasn't until Jesus finally was ready to tell Judas to just go ahead and do what he had planned that the others even had any idea, any inclination that something was up with one of them. Now, it's important to note that as far as the gospel writers are concerned, they were not aware, Judas was not aware of his condition either, or was not unaware of his condition. Judas was fully aware of his condition. Though Matthew records Judas asking if he was the one who would betray Jesus, Judas knew he was the one, for he'd already made his plans for betrayal. So Judas's question, as recorded in Matthew, when Jesus announces, "One of you guys is going to betray me," and Judas says, "Lord, is it I? Is it I, Rabbi?" As if you didn't know, Judas. Of course he knew. He wasn't unaware. He knew exactly what that was. He knew fully he was the one. It was the other 11 apostles who were unaware of Judas's condition. Back in John chapter 13. Matthew. Matthew 26. And as they were eating, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me," and they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" Jesus answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man had he not been born." And Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" Jesus said to him, "You have said so." I want to consider this in light of the warning from James we studied last week, alongside the instruction of Jesus about addressing sin in the church. There may well be signs of a person who is an imposter posing as a disciple of Jesus, and we should not ignore those altogether. However, we cannot know the heart. Like John, we can lean on Jesus and ask, "Who is the imposter?" Still, it's only the actions we can judge, not the heart. We must still be vigilant. Imposters fill the ranks of churches all around the world. And they can be in them for years, serving, undetected, right alongside true disciples. The church is to vet carefully, but even that does not prevent infiltration. This is why when those folks finally begin to act on what is in their heart, as Judas did, the church is called to take action. It's why Jesus laid out the very specific and clear method for doing church discipline, as we saw last week. Though Judas had his feet washed by Jesus and served alongside Jesus and the other disciples, he was not a true believer. He missed out on the kingdom of heaven. He only pretended to be a follower of Jesus. Now, he did more than those that John recorded who believed Jesus was who he claimed he was, but because of fear of losing their positions, they didn't say anything. And it seems to be the implication that John is saying these guys never knew Jesus. They might have believed he was who he said he was, but they didn't know him because, you know what, I stayed at arm's distance because I might lose something valuable to me if I start following this guy. They were lost. Judas, on the other hand, Judas was busy about following his Lord. He was active. He was very busy following Jesus and doing all those things. He was an active Christian, in air quotes. Because in point of fact is he wasn't a Christian at all. He went through the motions, but never knew Jesus. Those who are not willing to give up what they have, what they hold dear to follow Jesus, like those in Jerusalem who saw the triumphal entry and said, "Well, this must be him, but we're not going to say anything about that." Neither they are saved, nor is the one who's busy about doing all this stuff, but never truly believes. Now, I've pulled principles out of this passage relating to addressing Judas in the church. One of the other prominent facets of this passage is a contrast between saving faith that results in salvation and in works, and worthless faith or faithless works. This is a question that we must ask ourselves, and you must ask yourself. Which do you have? Is it a worthless faith or a faithless works or faithless works? Or is it a true, saving, life-changing faith? Are you just playing games with Jesus? Or are you serious? It's time to quit playing games. One of the great things about doing services online, I don't do invitations very often. And it's largely because I can look around the congregation that I know all these people. I know they've all made professions of faith. Many, if not all of them, have been baptized at some point in their lives. A lot of them are members of the church. I don't have to give an invitation to those people that I know personally. But there's a whole lot of people watching online right now. Whether you're watching this live or recorded, that I don't know. I may never even meet you. And I can give an invitation to you. And you guys that are here, you can listen along. Are you a Judas? You're busy about all kinds of stuff. Oh, look at the things I've done for you, Jesus. I cast out demons. I healed the sick. Which Judas had done. Probably no one watching online has done that who's not a believer. That's a pretty far reach, but guess what? It can happen. Jesus said it in Matthew 7. Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And what's Jesus saying? Depart from me. I never knew you. You workers of iniquity, you workers of lawlessness. Judas was a worker of lawlessness. He betrayed the Messiah. And he never knew Jesus. For 3.5 years, he walked with Jesus. He heard from Jesus. He sat under Jesus' teaching. He did miracles with Jesus. He saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. All of those things. But Jesus said, depart from me. I never knew you. If that describes you this morning, you need to change that. And you need to listen carefully, because Judas heard that same message many years before that. He heard that same message delivered by Jesus, and yet here he is at the end, still not knowing Jesus. How could someone for 3.5 years listen to Jesus and know those things and yet never know Jesus? It can happen. Which is why many pastors will give an invitation, even to the Christians in the group. Because even though you say you're a Christian, even though you can do all kinds of good things, doesn't necessarily confirm to me that you're a believer. 11 disciples were fooled by Judas for 3.5 years. But you can't fool Jesus. So this morning as I pray, as I close in prayer, if you're listening to me right now, with every head bowed and eyes closed, and you are either a Judas who is busy about all kinds of good things, or you're one of those leaders of the synagogue who, hey, you know, I think this Jesus stuff, yeah, it's spot on. Oh yeah, I believe Jesus. Oh yeah, I was. But you know, I just don't know that I can follow at that level. I think I'll just kind of sit back here and relax. If you fit in either one of those two categories, you need salvation. Jesus died for your sins. You are a sinner, as are all of us. He died for your sins so that you can be saved from sin and from eternal death in hell. Will you at this moment give your heart to Jesus? calling out to Him for salvation from those sins and forgiveness from those sins that only He can give by His shed blood. Truly, His blood that was shed did pay the penalty for your sins, for my sins, for the sins of the world. But the only way to get credit for that is through faith in that. Will you trust in that, and only that, this morning for your salvation? Lord, I pray for those who are in this room and watching online. Pray for a movement in their heart. Confirm to the believers, Lord, the fact of their salvation. Convict, Lord, as we sin, we need our feet washed, as You did with Peter and the other apostles. We need that regular cleansing from sin. Or may we not confuse that with a need for salvation. Give us clarity in this, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.